Something about a blind hog and an acorn. I don't know. That's all right. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. We're going to look at 5 through 11 tonight. A passage that you'll be familiar with, and one most of you, or many of you at least, will probably know by heart. It's one of our favorites in Scripture. Just reminding a little bit of that story we're singing about. Tell me the story of Jesus. This is part of that story that some of us love so much. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is the Word of God. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we do thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. Father, we thank you just for the opportunity to gather together as your people, to study your word, to sing praises to you, to fellowship with one another, to lift each other up, Father, in encouragement. We thank you for this. Lord, I do lift up those that can't be here, especially Amy tonight and where she's at in the hospital, and pray for your hand upon her. Lord, we do ask that you would continue those who are here to speak to us tonight and to open your word to us and help us to see things that we might not otherwise see. But even more than that, Lord, help us to apply the things that are so clear. Father, there's so much of the Bible that we fully understand. It's just hard to swallow. And I pray that you would help us to apply these truths to our life so that we can go beyond being hearers of the word, but those who are doers. Help us to see the example of Jesus in all his glory. And Father, help us to adjust our lives that we may begin to be transformed into that glory. Above all, we do thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin tonight, not in Philippians 2. I want to begin, actually, tonight in John chapter 13. And if you'll flip back there with me real quick, a story that is familiar to you. The night before Jesus died, he was in the upper room, and we're familiar with so much of the upper room. John's gospel gives us more of that than anybody. Mostly we're familiar with the Lord's Supper that they took there, the last Passover. We're familiar with them leaving there and going to the garden. But John spent a lot of time in the upper room. In fact, it's called the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, in which John went to great detail to record the things that Jesus taught there. And the very first sermon that Jesus preached in the upper room was actually an object sermon. It was a sermon given by way of example. And we find it in John 13, and I want to read the first 11 verses for you now. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. Laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When you read those 11 verses, there's obviously a lot to be talked about there, but the one thing that seems to jump above the rest is the tremendous love and humility of the Lord. Now, we can talk about imagery, and we will a little bit, and we can talk about the statement between Peter and Jesus and some of the great Peter realities that we learn throughout Scripture, but it doesn't change the fact that in those first 11 verses, we are overwhelmed with the humility of the Lord. What he would do there is absolutely amazing. These cowards that were about to abandon him, this one blowhard that was about to deny him, this worm that was about to betray him. And here Jesus stands the night before all of this takes place and washes their feet. It's pretty much an amazing story to see the humility of the Lord. It's also, by the way, a highly symbolic event, even of the incarnation itself. You have Jesus laying aside his garments, which would picture his emptying of self, his letting go of his glorious nature or glorious form anyway. Taking a towel upon himself would be him clothing himself in humility, and washing the disciples' feet would picture his sanctifying work. It's a very symbolic event, a vivid analogy of what Christ had been doing in their lives for the last 3 years and ultimately what he would fulfill on the next day as he died upon the cross. And yet this event is far more than some sort of abstract analogy. It's not just a beautiful scene. It comes with a very strong and pertinent theological point, and that is found in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." We begin to understand here that Jesus was doing far more than putting on a show to be enjoyed. Jesus was giving an example to be followed. Jesus was laying down a divine pattern for his children to follow. In fact, there are some denominations that see foot washing as a third ordinance of the church. They throw it right in there with baptism and the Lord's Supper and say, this is a command of the Lord. We ought to baptize believers, we ought to partake regularly in the Lord's Supper, and we ought to wash one another's feet. It is an ordinance that we should do this. And while the foot washing symbolism is not necessarily applied today, their attitude in regard to the humility that Jesus portrayed when he did that, they're absolutely right. Humility is an ordinance of the church. It is an acting reality of how you and I should live. Jesus very much intended for you and I to follow the pattern of that humility, to follow the pattern of that decision, whether that is a literal washing of feet, which I am not above, and which I would not rebuke anyone for doing, but even more than just the symbol of the foot washing, what Jesus was calling for was that humility. He set the precedent in the upper room, and it intended to serve as an example for all of us. And that's exactly that same thing that Paul's been talking about here in the book of Philippians, most specifically a couple of weeks ago when we studied the first four verses of chapter 2. We started Philippians 2 talking about unity. Unity is important in the church for one really main reason, and that is that it is important to Christ. It really doesn't matter what the effect of it is, and it really doesn't matter what the outflow of it is, and it really doesn't matter if it's hard or easy or fun or not. Unity is important because Christ wants it. And if he desires it, then it is our divine or our human obligation to give that to him. And we talked a little bit about unity in the sense that there are really only two reasons why disunity happens. One is justifiable, one is not. One of the reasons for disunity is when there is a problem in the doctrine or theology of people. The church does not have the luxury of unifying wherever we want. We've talked about this so many times. I heard a great analogy about it, and since there was one here this week, I can give you that example. Picture a room of 1,000 pianos and every piano out of tune. You cannot tune each piano to the one sitting next to it. If you try to do that, you end up with a room of pianos still out of tune. How do you tune the entire room of pianos? One tuning fork, right? And you tune every piano to the same fork, and that's how church unity works. I can't just grab Kevin and say, let's unify, and then grab Leo and say, let's unify, and then grab Les and say, let's unify, and grab Joe and say, let's unify. It doesn't work that way, because by the time we get to the end, we'll all still be off. We all come and unify at one particular place. That would be, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ, but even more than that, it would be the gospel. And so unity that is not doctrinally sound is justifiably broken. That's justifiable. What is not justifiable is when selfishness enters the scene, and that's the other reason unity is often broken. When people are just plain old selfish. When the flesh directs their life and they refuse to give up their own personal desires and wishes and wants, and they let themselves get in the way and it brings a crack of discord throughout the church, that is not acceptable, and that is too often what happens. Division occurs when people are in the flesh. You may remember the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? I think if Paul were here today using our language and slang, he'd say, baby. I think that's how he would look at it. You big babies. You just can't get along. You fight and bite and scratch and claw. You don't get your way, and so you fight with your brother. You big baby. When are you going to grow up? That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Division also occurs when people are ungodly. Jude warned about this in Jude 1:17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Division occurs when people ignore that mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ to die to self and humbly serve your brother. But when you have this selfish mentality, this me-first mentality, unity is the first casualty. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, probably the only questionable mark in the whole Philippian church was that they had a seed issue of disunity beginning to bud, beginning to form. It wasn't major yet, but Paul knew where it could go. And that is found in Philippians 4:2 when Paul wrote, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Two women in their congregation, supposedly leading women, supposedly women with a lot of clout and maybe a high position and a high rank even. So important, in fact, that Paul felt the need to call them by name in the letter he wrote to the Philippian church and said, these two women have to learn to get along. Paul even asked a couple of men in the church to say, you get there and you help these women get along. And so Paul was trying to stop this disunity before it went on. And so Paul's writing here a little bit to a church that might, at least in the future, struggle with disunity, and he's writing about how it occurs. And last, or two Sunday nights ago, we read the opening passage about unity. It's that instructional mandate. I want to read it again. The first four verses of Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. He talked here about the motivations we examined. Paul said, you know, is Christ an encouragement to holy living or unified living? Sure he is. Is love an acceptable consolation? That's the consolation prize. You didn't get what you wanted, but you did get love. Is that enough? That's what Paul would say. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit at all? Is that a reality? Is there a bond that ties us together? Is affection and compassion genuine? Are they there? Are they real? We answer yes to all of those questions, to which Paul says, well then, make my joy complete. Be of that same mind as Christ. Maintain that same love. Unite in that one spirit, intent on that one purpose, which would be affection and compassion. Don't be selfish or conceited at all, but with humility regard one another more important than yourselves. Those are the motivations to embrace. And then you get the motivations to exclude. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You cannot put self first, ever. Do nothing from selfish ambition, Paul would say. Do nothing from selfishness. Well, that was the mandate. Tonight, Paul takes another step, and he wants you to understand that this standard he laid forth, these four verses, when he comes to this Philippian church and says, okay, I want you to elevate love and Christ and the Spirit and affection and compassion, and I want you to demote self and, you know, arrogance and conceit and all of these things, and I want you to live this way so that you'll be unified. Well, it would be real easy for people to say, well, did you just dream that up, Paul? That's just how you think people should live. I mean, that's your best guess at what makes a church a church. Paul's going to show you where he got these ideas. And the place that he got these ideas was none other than looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we look at what we call the Jesus attitude. And I want to remind you of that because verses 5 through 11 are often quoted by themselves, and that's fine. It's a great passage that speaks of great truth about the incarnation of the Lord and his future glory, even his present glory, but the glory to be revealed. But this passage is not primarily a theological passage by which to explain to you the truths of the incarnation, even though you can get some of that from it. The main point of this passage is to reinforce your call to be selfless. The main point of this passage is to reinforce our mandate to be humble. Paul uses this to explain to you and I that the commands of verses 1 through 4 are legitimate. You see that in verse 5 when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're talking about the attitude. First came the command, now comes the example. And incidentally, I don't think you can overstate the importance of attitude. There was a movie that came out, that movie Facing the Giants. Many of you saw it, in which the person in that movie said, your attitude is the aroma of your heart. I like that analogy. It's the aroma of your heart. If your attitude stinks, guess what that means? Well, I would add to that, in regard to your attitude, that there is probably no other characteristic you carry that more quickly reveals whether or not you are a servant of God. People watch your attitude before they listen to your words, before they see your demeanor. They watch the attitude. If you walk around in bitterness, if you walk around in anger, if you walk around whining and complaining and griping, your attitude is set off to them, and they will not walk away and go, now there is a child of God. But if you walk around in contentment and peace and joy, gratitude, they'll see a different attitude about you. It's a tremendous example of who you are and what you are. And that's why Paul says, have this attitude like Christ Jesus. And so I want to look at Jesus' attitude. And I want to tell you before we get into it, first and foremost, that his attitude was not emotional. It was practical. He did not allow his attitude to shift based upon his circumstances. He controlled his circumstances with his attitude. His attitude directed how he lived and what he did and the decisions he made, not the response to it. Many times we go out and we're in good humor until something bad happens, and then our attitude just goes to pot, right? The Cowboys blow a 10-point lead and just ruins your entire day, you know? Your attitude is just sunk. Can't be that way. Jesus' attitude directed his life. Let your attitude be in control in that regard. Well, there's five things I want you to see about the Lord as we look at the attitude of Christ. And you're going to love them because they're so tremendously wonderful. Number one, I want you to see his divine existence. His divine existence. Look at verse 6. And I just want to show you the first part of that verse in which Paul says, we're talking about Jesus who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, we're obviously going to talk about the sacrifice of Christ here. But before you can appreciate the sacrifice that any person makes, you first have to get a grasp to understand of where they were. You have to understand what they sacrificed. You have to understand what was let go of. Before you can appreciate the sacrifice, you have to know the high position which they were, and that's what we find in verse 6. In fact, there are two really important statements about Christ. First is that he existed. And I throw that out not because it necessarily pertains to his attitude, but because it is so important for you to grasp. He existed. We are talking here about the eternal nature of Christ. When did you begin to exist? We would say at conception. When your mother and father came together and there was conceived inside your mother a child, and you came into existence. Not Jesus. He didn't come into existence at the conception in Mary's womb. He always existed. He existed before the incarnation. He is and was and is to come. He's always there. Jesus said in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I've always been there. I've always existed. There was no point in which Jesus came to life. He always was. He's eternal. He has neither beginning nor end. There was no need of birth and no expectancy of death. Eternal in all regard, that was Jesus. He existed eternally. But you also learn, and this is important, that he existed in the form of God. Make no mistake about the deity of Jesus. It is attacked today. It is maligned today. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it. The Mormons don't believe it. There are even some on the outskirts of evangelicalism that have doubted it. You take some like T.D. Jakes who buy into this idea of modalism, which defies in some regards the Trinity and even the deity of Jesus at other times. Dangerous things. There are people that deny the deity of Jesus, that he is fully God. But the reality is that he existed in the form of God. He was God and he is God. He never let go of those things. In fact, it's interesting to me that people today question the deity of Jesus. They seem ready to accept that he was a man, but they have problems with the deity of Jesus. Yet when you read the New Testament, they spend more time trying to prove that he really was a man than they do trying to prove that he was God. Because when they watched him walk around and walk on water and cast out demons and heal the sick and do all that he did, they really didn't have any problem believing he was a God. They had problem believing he was fully human. And that's why you have John writing letters like this in 1 John 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John understood that people knew he was probably deity. They were questioning whether or not he was human. And John said, oh yeah, he's human, and you have to believe that. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. In their day, it wasn't hard to believe he was God. That some of them had trouble believing he was fully man because of what he could do. And yet we understand, those that question it today, there's never been a doubt that Jesus existed in the form of God. He is full deity. Always has been. John 1:1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him, and for Him He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's no doubt He's deity. And if we wanted to spend a lot of time on this, we could. Jesus received prayer, and nobody does that but God alone. Jesus received worship from Thomas after He rose from the dead, and God does not share His glory. I mean, we understand the realities about Jesus. He said, "The works that I do testify that I am, in fact, the Son of God." And so there's no doubt who Jesus is. It's important to understand His deity, but what I want you to fully understand in this verse is that He existed, and of course He was God, but it says in verse 6, He existed in the form of God. And that word form is important. On earth, He was in the form of man. That was His form. He was always the same person, but He was the second person of the Trinity, but on earth, He was in the form of man. Before He was in the form of man, He was in the form of what? God. And that's what Paul says. Although He existed in the form of God. Now, I just want to ask you a simple question. Is it better to be, or is it loftier to be in the form of God or to be in the form of man? Which would you say is better? I would agree with that. Form of God being higher and better in all accounts. That's where Jesus was. It was an eternal divine existence, unlimited in power, unlimited by time and space, unlimited in understanding. We would say He was omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, fully transcendent above anything we can understand. He existed in the form of God. That is where He was. Now, that was His divine existence. This is where it really begins to get amazing. Number two, His disregarded equality. His disregarded equality. Again in verse 6. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, we would all agree that Jesus held the most personally advantageous position that anyone could ever hold. We'd agree with that. There is no better, higher position than to be in the form of God. You can't get any higher. And you would think that of all things in the world to enjoy or to maintain or to hold on to or to preserve, one of those things would be your high position, right? I mean, you don't want to let that go. We see in our world today, we know there's a bunch of politicians who really are nothing in the grand scheme of eternity, but they think they are. So we humor them a little while, but they have this high position. They are in the U.S. Senate or in the U.S. House of Representatives, or they even hold the office of president, or they're on the Supreme Court, and they think that's really something. Do you think any of them would willingly just give up their high position? You walk up to them and say, for the good of America, would you walk away from your position? I would be blown away if you could find one who would do that. They don't do that because they have learned a high position is advantageous. And if you get it, you protect it. You hold on to it and you don't let it go. In fact, according to them, if you have to lie, cheat, steal, and whatever to stay there, then stay there. That's how they do it. Not Jesus. He had the most advantageous position of ever. And yet Scripture says He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's important that you see that. In a minute, you're going to see His action, but I want you first to see His mindset, His mental regard. I'm convinced that 98% of humility is mindset. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:3 a couple of weeks ago, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." He addressed our regard, both of how we view ourselves and how we view others. And if you don't have the right mindset, then you won't have the right action. Well, Jesus had the right mindset. He had the right regard. He did not view that high position as something to be held on to. And the point that I want you to grab right off the bat here is that a selfish heart never leads to a sacrificial life. Never. If you don't regard yourself in the right light, you will never follow through with the right action. Before you can walk humbly, you have to believe humbly, and that was Jesus. He existed in the form of God, but in His mind, He did not regard that as something to be held on to. Wow. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that's His divine existence and His disregarded equality. Let me show you number three. His deliberate emptying. His deliberate emptying, verse 7. He didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. And it says in verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now I want you to get this for a second. Jesus is stepping out of his high position and stepping into a lowly one. You see that clearly, right? Trading heaven's castle for Mary's womb. Trading the glory of heaven for the scorn of Jerusalem. The comforts of heaven for the dust of Galilee. That's what he's doing. He is trading his high position for a low position. And he did it on purpose. Notice it doesn't say that anyone emptied him. The Bible says that he emptied himself. Many today will accept adversity if it's forced upon them and they just kind of have to, you know, pull themselves up by their bootstraps and get through it. But Jesus put himself there. He didn't just endure it. He did it intentionally. He emptied himself. And what does that mean? Somebody will say, well, see, he gave up his deity. He did not give up his deity. That's who he is. He is two natures in one person. It's called the hyperstatic union, and if you think on it too long, it'll blow your brain cells. You just can't grab it, okay? He never gave up his deity. What he did do was give up some of the rights of that deity. For example, he wasn't fully omniscient when he was on this earth. You say, whoa, wait, preacher. I remember him reading people's minds. I remember him seeing their hearts. That's true. He was more knowledgeable or wise than you or I. But remember the statement in the Olivet Discourse when he's talking about the end times. He says, no one knows the day or the hour of the Son's return. Not even who? Me. Yeah, I don't even know that. So at least in some regard, he had given up part of his omniscience. He gave up part of his omnipresence, didn't he? I mean, he wasn't in every place at every time. I mean, I'm sure he had the ability to move where he wanted, but not at every time. He could walk across water if he desired to, but he was at one place in one time. And so in some regard, even though he had the equality as the nature of God in the form of God, he emptied that. He let that go. But if you want the clearest explanation, you see it in verse 7 when it says he emptied himself, taking the form, now here's that other word again, form of a bond servant. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? To be in the form of God and take the form of a slave blew Peter's mind. When Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, what did Peter say? Whoa, no, you're not washing my feet. Not you. This is too much. This is too drastic. You're the Lord. You're the King. You're the Messiah. You will not wash my feet. You're not going to stoop to that low position. And yet, even more than Jesus as man being servant, Jesus was in the form of God and became in the form of a bondservant. And that's what Paul is driving at. He emptied himself. He is reiterating that he left the privileges of his high position so that he could step into the burden of his low position. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now we saw in verse 6 the attitude, the regard, right? He didn't regard it. In verse 7 we see the action. By the way, your regard is empty without the action. It's one thing to claim humility if you never live humility. Jesus claimed it and lived it. He said that I regard it this way, and then he lived it that way. It has to be verified by action, and Jesus did that. He took the form of a slave. So you get his divine existence, his disregarded equality, his deliberate emptying. Verse 8, I want you to see his definite endurance. And by that I just mean he definitely took it to the extreme. His definite endurance, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the point I want you to see is that he took that humility to the end. So sure, he becomes man. But, you know, let's back up a second. You're in the form of God, and you have determined to become the form of man. What kind of man are you going to become? I certainly won't look like this. I can tell you the kind of man I'll look like. You know, I can tell you the type of person I'll be. They won't write some Isaiah 53 about me that he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. You wouldn't write that about me. If I was God becoming man, it would be completely different. You wouldn't look at me and say that I was unimpressive in my stature and that I didn't look kingly. I would look kingly, without a doubt. I would sound kingly. Everything about me would be kingly. I mean, that would be the idea, but not Jesus. He walked through the hardest moment. He became the lowest slave. And then he submitted himself to the ultimate disgraceful end of humanity. The biggest curse upon humanity is what? Death. That's our biggest flaw and weakness. You think about the great ingenuity of humanity. I mean, we really are proud of ourselves, especially in this country, about all the things we can achieve. When you think about what we can do ever since that Industrial Revolution, when some of those guys, Rockefeller and Carnegie and some of them, really put their minds to making this country, you know, what it is today, whether you think that's good or bad. I mean, we look back and almost marvel at what humanity can do. I mean, when you look at things like the skyscrapers and you look at some of the machinery they make, and now we've dived into the technology thing, which I fully don't understand. How in the world can you pull up a phone and watch a football game or a baseball game being played 800 miles away without any cords or anything, and you can watch it live as though you were sitting there? I don't understand that. Humanity can blow my mind with the things they can do, yet with all our advances and all our ability, someone said it, death remains our nation's number one killer. I mean, we can't stop it. We can't slow it down. That is the ultimate disgrace of humanity, that do all you want and you still die. And yet that's what Jesus came to do. He came and became obedient to the point of death. In fact, that's why he came. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And if we stopped there, it would be enough. I mean, if we just stopped with the fact that he died, that would be enough. But that's not even where it stopped. Paul says in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and then he takes it a step further, even death on a cross. At this point, you're supposed to step back and go, ah. That was the most disgraceful thing that could happen, especially for a Jew. I mean, it was disgraceful in Gentile lands, but especially for a Jew. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He didn't even die a noble death. He died a criminal's death, a death of disgrace. It's amazing. He became human, but not just any human. He became a slave. And then he died, but not just any death. He died a death on a cross. And at this point, I hope you get that the contrast couldn't be clearer. He went from the highest pinnacle of glory and power to the lowest point of humility and shame. It is impossible for anything or anyone to travel farther than he traveled, because none of us have ever reached the pinnacle of glory where he used to sit, or ever descended to the point of shame where he had to descend. It is the farthest drop, the farthest humiliating thing that anybody will ever do. You remember when Jesus preached after the rich young ruler left, and he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? In fact, it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason is because they have so much to lose. You know, they have so much money to lose, so much prestige to lose. And yet, no rich man ever, ever gave up even a fraction of what our Lord left behind. I mean, it's not even worth comparing what the rich young ruler would have walked away from to compare what Jesus walked away from when he emptied himself of being in the very form of God and came to this earth and then died that criminal's death. I mean, that is the biggest expanse and drop that you can humanly imagine in your brain, and really you can't fathom it, because we don't really understand how high he actually was, and none of us have ever tasted how far he actually dropped. We don't get it fully, but that's the point Paul is making. It's the point is that he took humility to the max. You get that? You can't humble yourself any more than he humbled himself, because you can't start as high as he started or drop as low as he dropped. Any humility that you decide in your life will only be a small travel compared to what he did. I mean, it's just massive. And that's the example Paul is laying out for you and me. When he asks us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, when he asked that, he had Jesus in mind. When he commanded you not to merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others, he had Jesus in mind. And the reason is because that's exactly what Jesus did. It's what the Jesus told the disciples in the upper room. You remember in John 13, when he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." So now, do you want the real stinging reality here? Somebody said at the conference this last week that the scripture is not hard to understand, it's just hard to swallow. So you want the part that's hard to swallow, you know, the part that's really difficult? Here it is. If Jesus could sacrifice glory and comfort and riches and honor for the sake of others, who are you and I to think we have the right to keep ours? I mean, who do we think we are when we get into our petty disagreements and our selfish moments, when we're going to throw our will and desires above the will and desires of somebody else. When it's going to be my way or the highway. I mean, really, who do I think I am? When the Son of God, who was and dropped all the way, who do I think I am that I can't lower myself a notch or two, right? That's the reality here, and that's what Paul is saying. Anybody have the audacity to disagree with the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2 in light of Philippians 2, 5 through 11? No. I mean, what he did requires the ultimate humility from any of us, that all of us should regard one another as more important than yourselves. If the Lord and Master can do that, then most certainly you and I can do that. And that's Paul's point. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't have a high regard of himself. He was willing to purposely empty himself. He took his humility to the absolute max. That's what Paul's asking us to do. But I don't want you to leave it there. That's kind of one of those sour notes a little bit. I want to show you the payoff here. Number five, his deserved exaltation. His deserved exaltation. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, that's an important phrase. You know, don't disregard what he's done, because what he did actually brought about an effect in his life. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Now, he emptied himself. God didn't do it to him. He did it to himself. But who exalted him? God did. He didn't exalt himself. God exalted him. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It says, for this reason. Don't assume that the exaltation of Christ was an example of favoritism or an example of blind luck. It wasn't. He humbled himself like no one ever humbled themselves, and so he was exalted like no one was ever exalted. Is an example of divine reward. God exalted him because he humbled himself. And you want to see how high God exalted him? Is there another name like Jesus? Another name that can get you in more trouble? No. Another name that brings more division? Another name that is more polarizing? Another name that has been worshipped or sung or prayed to more than any other name? No. There is not another name like Jesus. It is the name that fits in the middle of our salvation, unless you confess that Jesus is Lord. I mean, you talk about a powerful name, and the Bible says there's no other name like that. There's not another name in this world God has refused to let there be. He has attached more glory and more significance to that name than any other name. God put his name at the pinnacle of all names, at the point that his name is an immediate reaction of glory and an immediate condition of salvation. And I want you to get the principle here, why God did that. God gave him the highest name because he achieved the lowest humility. You see that? It's the principle here. The height of your exaltation is directly proportional to the depth of your humility. If you go throughout this life seeking to be exalted, seeking to get your way, seeking to be important, you will not achieve it. But if you go through this life seeking to humble yourself and to become the servant, you will receive exaltation to the proportion that you humbled yourself. That's just true. That's why Jesus is highly exalted, because nobody ever humbled himself like Jesus did. And you know this is true. Jesus, in fact, reiterated that. The very last phrase of that upper room that we read, John 13, 17, if you know these things, you are what if you do them? Blessed. I'm not telling you to humble yourself to hurt you. I'm telling you there's a blessing on the other side of this. I'm telling you there's a blessing for those who humble themselves. And it's true, James 4, 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Jesus taught it like crazy. Matthew 23, 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 14, 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You want another one? Luke 18. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You get the point? Your level of exaltation, your level of glory is proportional to your level of humility. And when Paul is writing to you to humble yourself, when Paul is writing to you to say, have a lowly attitude, when Christ comes and gives the ultimate example of a lowly attitude, not only in the incarnation, but even in the fact that he washed the disciples' feet and said, what I'm doing to you, you do to others. All of those examples were not meant to harm you. And they were not meant to ruin your life, and they were not meant to embarrass you. What Jesus is showing you is the way to get glory. He's showing you the way to be exalted. He's showing you the way to be lifted up. And that's just one of the laws God has set in place in his creation. You don't get glory by reaching for it. You get glory by humbling yourself, and then the Lord exalts you. So I want you to understand that scorn will follow selfishness, but glory follows humility. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for passages like this, who in reality, God, are so clear that they're hard to deal with. Father, each person in this room can look into their heart and see that we have not been like Jesus in this area. Some may have done it more than others, but none of us would stand here and say, yeah, that's me, Lord. We know that we have failed to humble ourselves. We know that we have failed to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We know that we have failed to look out for other people's interest over our own. When we talk about the sacrifice and humility and emptying of Jesus, we realize that his example far exceeds ours in every possible way. And Father, we confess to you that we don't want to be selfish people. We don't want to be conceited people. We don't want to be people who think we deserve all the glory and are unwilling to humble ourselves. And so, Lord, work this work in our lives. Help us to be the type of people that are foot washers. Help us to be the type of people that encourage and refresh others, and not just continually expect others to do that to us. Help us to be the servants you require. Help us to be like Jesus, to have his attitude. Help us, God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.